We're going to read again from God's Word. This time we're going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 on page 217 of the Church Bibles. We did a series in 2 Samuel chapters 1 through to 10 earlier in the year, and we're picking up from that. And the situation here is that David, the man after God's own heart, has been ruling on the throne of Israel, and he's been doing a really good job of ruling, but then we get to chapter 11. And I was in 1 Samuel, so I'm just flicking to 2 Samuel. I should recognize it by now, shouldn't I? 2 Samuel 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained behind at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And that evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, when Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not the woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him. And the messenger said to David, Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray now together as we come to think about that part of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word gives us all that we need. Some parts are comforting, other parts are there to bring conviction of sin. Father, be to us what we need this morning through your word, we pray, and help us to learn of it and to follow you with sincere hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder as you look out over the kingdom of God, I wonder if it sometimes seems to you just like a big mess. I mean, we have so many different denominations. We have leaders who fall into sin. We have members who fall into sin. There are trials that we go through. Sometimes sickness. Sometimes relationship issues within the church. Sometimes attacks from the world. As you look out over the kingdom of God, sometimes it does feel like it's just one big mess. Now, thankfully, it doesn't always feel that way. Certainly, the Church of Jesus Christ overall is a happy place. It's a place where God's people are seeking to care for one another, and we're seeking to care for the world. And God makes known his great name through the church. And so overall, I mean, it is a happy place. And yet certainly we must acknowledge that the Church of Jesus Christ, including our own church, has its blemishes. And without a doubt, the kingdom of God has gone through and continues to go through some very dark times. And sometimes the kingdom of God really does seem like it's a mess. And friends, where we feel that way, it's important to realize that to some degree at least, this is what we are to expect this side of eternity. Until Jesus comes again, the church is always going to be a mixed institution, isn't it? You see, on the one hand, God is at work in us to transform us into his image, and so there will be a difference, and if there's not a difference, there's a problem. And yet on the other hand, we recognize that that transformation is still not yet complete. And so members within churches and leaders within churches and churches as a whole will have much to repent of right up until the final day. The kingdom, right up until the day that Jesus returns, is going to need to be realistic about addressing problems within it. There is a messiness to the kingdom this side of eternity. Friends, we are returning, as I say, to 2 Samuel together, and we're beginning a new series in 2 Samuel chapters 11 through to 20. If you're with us earlier in the year, as I say, we looked then at chapters 1 through to 10, and there we looked at the coming of the kingdom. In those chapters 1 through to 10, what you see is the kingdom of God finally established under God's chosen servant, David. Now, it happens after a great deal of struggle and so on, but nevertheless, it does finally happen. The kingdom has been established. And so by the time you get to the end of chapter 10, there's this sense of expectation. The kingdom is finally here, and it's being ruled by God's good king. There's this massive sense of expectation by the end of chapter 10. And yet, chapter 11 spells disaster. And from chapter 11 through to chapter 20, what you have is this kind of great anticlimax as the kingdom spirals into a mess. Yes, it's still the kingdom of God, and God remains faithful to his kingdom. He will not give them up. But if we're going to be able to cope with the ups and downs of this journey, we need to come to terms with the fact that, at least for the moment, it is a messy kingdom. God's people are still a work in progress. And so this is where we are in 2 Samuel. And as we consider 2 Samuel chapter 11 this morning, what we have here is a warning that even the greatest of God's servants are able to fall. So we begin then with the fall of God's servants, the fall of God's servants in verses 1 through to 5. And the way that you need to see this is 2 Samuel chapter 11 it's almost like Genesis chapter 3. Okay, you remember if you know your Bible, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you have Adam and Eve in the garden, and they walk with God, and they're in a right relationship with God and with each other and so on. And then Genesis chapter 3, bang, Adam and Eve, sin, and it all goes to ruin. And that's the kind of thing that you have here. Okay, as I say, the kingdom has now been established. God's brought all of Israel, Judah and Israel, all of them together into one kingdom in chapters 4 and 5 under David, his chosen king. And he's promised David in chapter 7 that he will establish his throne forever. And then in chapters 9 and 10, you get those wonderful snapshots of what King David is like as a king. David is a king who shows kindness to his enemies. He shows kindness to Mephibosheth there in chapter 9, and he shows kindness even to outsiders, the king Hanun in chapter 10. This is the kind of man that is at the throne of this kingdom. It's almost as if we are in a new Eden. And then chapter 11, the king falls. Okay, do you remember what happens when Eve, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, falls? We are told there, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." Eve saw that something was seemingly good, and she took it. In fact, those key words are all the same in the Hebrew. David saw this woman bathing on the roof of her house, verse 1. She seemed beautiful, or the word there in the Hebrew is the same. It's literally good. She seemed good. And so in verse 4, he sent for her and he took her. He saw something that seemed good and he took it, despite the clear word of the Lord to the contrary. This is the fall all over again. And so, friends, we are reminded, are we not, that until Jesus comes again, the kingdom of God will be a fallen kingdom. Okay, no matter what heights the kingdom of God may at times get to, no matter how godly some of its people may be, No matter how godly some of its leaders may be, no matter how godly you may be, yet nevertheless, until Jesus comes again, the kingdom of God will be a fallen kingdom. A kingdom made up of frail sinners. And friends, if you do not get that, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble because if you don't get that, there's going to be an increased temptation on you in kingdom life to just want to quit. You know, it's not uncommon within Christian circles to hear of people professing Christians who go through a rough time in church in one way or another, and they just end up quitting on church altogether. I heard another example of this just not that long ago. Former leader in a church, found all the strains too much, and who now, every week, just get together with one other family. They've just pulled out from kingdom life. Now, friends, how does this happen? Well, there's lots of contributing factors, but can I say to you that one of the big reasons why that happens is because people are forgetting that the present manifestation of the kingdom is a fallen kingdom. And it will be. Okay, it will be far less than what it is meant to be. Now, that is not to say that a church shouldn't seek to deal with problems, especially serious sin. It should. That is part of being faithful, and we are to expect that. But friends, what you need to understand is that the kingdom is going to have problems, sometimes even big problems which will take a while to work through. And friends, if you don't appreciate that, if you have a false theology that ignores the ongoing struggle between the old man and the new man within the believer, if you have a false theology that imagines that the kingdom in all of its fullness is going to come prior to the return of Christ, if you have a false theology that expects perfection in yourself and perfection in others, in short, if you are a perfectionist, then you really are going to struggle in kingdom life. And you will be particularly susceptible to the temptation of quitting. Because the kingdom, prior to the coming of Jesus, will always be a fallen kingdom. This is the fall of God's servant. And then we move on now, secondly, to the desires of God's servant. And again, we see this in verses 1 through to 5. Okay, what I want us to observe here is that is the way that David's unwillingness to check his desires little by little lead him into serious sin. Okay, look at how this happens. It's a slow creep. Look at how this happens. Firstly, in verse 1, David yields to just a little bit of laziness. Verse 1, and it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now notice there that David remains behind in Jerusalem while Joab, his commander, and the troops head out to battle at the time of the year when that normally is what happens. Now I'm not saying here that whenever David stayed home, that was always an indication of laziness. He could have other things to do, and other times he does seem to have stayed home without any kind of implicit rebuke. But here in this passage, the writer does seem to really highlight the fact that David stays home while the others go out. Notice there seems to be a contrast at the end of the verse. But David remained at Jerusalem. there's this contrast between David, safe, sitting at home, and his men out at war. David yields to the desire for comfort. And as he gives in to one temptation, another comes. And so he's at home, not too much work to do, walking around on his roof at night. And in his idleness, he notices a woman bathing. You see how giving into one temptation is leading him into another. Now, at that point, David, I mean, he could have chosen to look away and to get on with something useful. But instead, what we see is that David continues to yield to his desires. And so in verse 3, what we're told is that David, instead of just getting on with something, he sins and he inquires about the woman. See, David, he still hasn't crossed any lines sexually, has he? He's just making an inquiry. Surely there could be no harm in finding out a little bit more. But you see what he's doing. Rather than recognizing the wrong desires of his heart and putting them to death, he's just little by little yielding along the way. So that in the end, he sends for her, he takes her, he lies with her. Another man's wife. You see, it was a slow creep, was it not? It was a slow creep as David little by little yields to ungodly desires. And friends, this is the anatomy of sin. Sin happens as we fail, little by little, to keep ungodly desires in check. James puts it in this way, James 1. But each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's a slow creep, and it starts at the level of our desires. Friends, guard your hearts. Guard your hearts. And be conscious of guarding your hearts even as believers. Okay, what you click on the internet matters. What you watch on TV matters. The passions that you nurture toward another person matters. The resentments that you nurture toward another person, especially if they're your spouse, it matters. We need to be guarding our hearts, and we need to be guarding our hearts, especially, can I say, because it's where we are in this passage, in this area of sexuality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. It's not something that we're to flirt with. It's not something where we see how close we can get to the line without actually crossing the line. We flee, we run away from it. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Let's seek to deal seriously with our wayward desires. This is the desires of God's servant. And we come thirdly to the deceitfulness of the heart. We see this in verses 6 through to 25. Here what we see is David doing everything that he can to cover up his sin. Okay, David, in verse 5, he receives this word that Bathsheba is pregnant. And so now rather than allowing the consequences of his sin to goad him into repentance, David instead imagines, no, I can handle this. I'm in control. I can deal with this. And he sets about this, I mean, this really orderly and determined effort to cover up his sin. And so plan A is there in verses 6 through to 11. There in those verses, David calls for Uriah to come off the battlefield. He makes it look as if, yeah, he's just really wanting to know how you going, how's the war going, and so on. And then he sends him home to spend time with his wife with a little gift of food to cheer his mood. Now, maybe Uriah is suspicious at this point. Why call me? off the battlefield, or maybe he's heard rumors or something like that, or maybe he just does feel indebted to his troops. But for whatever reason, Uriah refuses to go home. He just sleeps down in the servants' quarters. And when David questions him about it, the response of Uriah surely ought to have pricked David's heart. Look at verse 10. When they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now, surely Uriah's response should have pricked David. He says, "How can I be here in comfort spending time with my wife, by the way, not yours, my wife, when the armies of Israel are out there fighting for the Lord?" I mean, this was an opportunity for David to repent. This was an opportunity for David to confess his sin to Uriah himself. He has Uriah himself in front of him, the man whom he has sinned against, among others. This was an opportunity to confess and do what is right and to accept the consequences come what may. But David has put his conscience to sleep. And so he simply spirals deeper and deeper into sin. So he moves to plan B, verses 12 and 13. "Let's see if we can get Uriah drunk, then maybe he'll go home." And after that falls flat in the ultimate act of betrayal, he gets Uriah to actually carry his own death sentence to Joab out on the battlefield, who, as we know, is instructed to put Uriah out on the front line, then withdraw from him. And so when Joab loses a few men, including Uriah the Hittite, David is all encouraging and friendly about it. "It's okay, Joab, these things happen, you know." I mean, he's fine with putting up with a little collateral damage as long as he can protect himself. Just a few men, after all. And so you see here, do you not, just how far David has sunk? And I mean, surely we see in this the deceitfulness of our own hearts. God here is graciously pursuing David, isn't he? He's putting all of these roadblocks in his way. He's trying to prompt David's conscience. But David just ignores and ignores and ignores. David's in control. David will be able to outmaneuver. What is most important here to David is not doing what is right, regardless of the consequences. What is most important here to David is saving face and avoiding the consequences of what he's done. This is what David, the great servant of God, the man who has been described as a man after God's own heart, this is what he's sunk to. Such is the deceitfulness of our hearts. Friends, there's a warning here today to all of us, even those of us who know the Lord, isn't there? That we must not become complacent in our Christian walk. You know, the final song that we're going to sing this morning is "Come, O Fount of Every Blessing." And there's a couple of lines in there which I certainly connect with, as I trust you do too. It says in the last verse, it says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And we connect with that, don't we? We connect with it because we know it to be true. We're a people who are prone to walk away from the God that we love. You know, Robert Robertson, he was the writer of that hymn. He'd been converted under George Whitfield in 1752. Dale Ruff Davis uses this illustration. And apparently in his later years, he became fairly slack in his Christian life. And one day during that period, he was traveling by stagecoach, and a lady he'd never met before was talking to him about hymns that she really loved, and she referred several times to this hymn that had just been so helpful to her, "Come, O Fount of Every Blessing," and how it had just been so helpful to her. And eventually, Robertson, he just couldn't contain himself anymore, and he said, "Madam, I am the poor and unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." See, friends, we are prone to wander. And, you know, as a Christian, if you don't think that you are prone to wander, I would say that of all people, you are in the greatest danger of wandering. And so we must recognize the deceitfulness of our hearts. We must seek the Lord's help to keep us day by day by day. And we must have a soft and ready attitude to see our waywardness and to flee once again to the grace that there is in Christ Jesus. This is the deceitfulness of our hearts. And so we come fourthly now to the side of God. We have this in verses 26 and 27. We read there, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Now, what's going on there? What's the message there? Well, what's going on there is, yep, it all seems to have worked out for David. Okay, Bathsheba grieves. You would expect that. We don't even know if she's aware of David's plan in all of this. She grieves. And but in the end, the thing is, Bathsheba now has no husband, and so David does the valiant thing and marries Bathsheba, and she bears him a son, and all is well. That ends well. And so, I mean, the cover-up, it's worked, hasn't it? That's what's going on here. At a human level, David seems to have been successful. And yet the last line here is just so incredibly important. Because what it reminds us of is that despite all of the appearances, yet God has been watching. God knows what has happened. And so we're told, right at the end of the verse, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." God's still aware of what's happened, and his evaluation is the evaluation that counts. You know, a couple of verses earlier, David had, I mean, he'd been brushing off everything that had happened with Uriah, hadn't he? He says to Joab back in verse 25, "Do not let this thing displease you," same word, means be evil in your eyes, displease you, "for the sword devours one as well as the other." Don't let this displease you. That's David's evaluation. But what this chapter finishes with is not David's evaluation, but God's evaluation. God has been watching. God knows what's happened. And so we are told, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Friends, nothing can be hidden from God. And so we do well to confess our sins and to pursue his mercy rather than covering up. And we remember that wherever sin and injustice seems to prevail, perhaps injustice is against us, yet God still sees. Nothing is hidden from God. And David was going to have to face the Lord, and we will see this in the next chapter. This is the side of God. And then we come here finally to the need for another. And what I want to say here as we finish our time together is I just want to circle back and I want to remind us of where this whole story fits within the narrative of the book. Because you need to understand this chapter within the context of the whole, and you won't fully understand the point of this chapter until you're able to put it within the context of the whole. Okay, as I said at the beginning, 2 Samuel 11 is this massive shock, isn't it? It's this massive shock because finally, from what we've read in the earlier chapters, if you're with us in the earlier series, finally God's anointed king is on the throne. Finally, the man after God's own heart is ruling over all of God's people. I mean, do you remember all of the troubles, if you know the history? Do you remember all of the troubles that Israel went through with Saul, such an unrighteous and ungodly king? He could not possibly rule for God. But David, we have seen, finally here on the throne, the man after God's own heart, sitting on the throne of God's people. Indeed, as we've been told in chapter 8 and verse 15, this king is a king that is ruling with judgment and justice. This really is the kind of king that is meant to sit on the throne of God's kingdom. And as we think back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and as we remember the promise that through David, God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And as we remember that, and as we see the righteousness of this king in chapter 8, and then in chapter 9, and then in chapter 10, and as we see all of this, we think God now has provided a king to sit on his throne and to rule his people well. And then chapter 11, and it all falls to pieces. In fact, if you go back to the warning which God had given when Israel originally asked for a king back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'll see that he warned them there that the characteristics of the kings of all of the nations round about was that they take your sons and daughters, Samuel said. They take your best fields. They take your farm animals. The kings of the nations are takers, God warned them. And that's what they had experienced under the power-hungry Saul. And now, what do we find? Even in David himself, what do we find? Chapter 11 and verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. See, David himself is now exhibiting traits of the nations round about. This one who for so many years refused to take, and who had so valiantly resisted the temptation to grab the kingship for himself. This one who had even shown covenant kindness to enemies such as Mephibosheth and King Hanan and Shaul in chapter 9 and chapter 10. This one who had been a giver and not a taker. This one is now taking. Sent messages and he took another man's wife. And so what we are driven to understand through all of this is that despite the high expectations that we had of a king who would rule for God in righteousness, yet that king is not David himself. That king was only ever foreshadowed in the best of what David had been. And so to find the true king that would come from David's seed and who would indeed rule for God in righteousness, for this king we must look to our Lord Jesus Christ. For in Jesus we have the one who truly was without sin, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 4. In Jesus we have one who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter. Indeed, in Jesus we have one who did not take, but rather gave. Indeed, he gave his life as a ransom for many, as we are told in Mark 10, so that all who believe and repent are washed clean. In Jesus we have the true king that rules in the place of God with righteousness and with mercy. In Jesus we have a king who has the purity of character that David here did not have. And he yet extends grace to all who run to him, having fallen just as David had. This is what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is what we have today in the church of Jesus Christ, is it not? I mean, Christ is the King and head of his church. We believe that, don't we? And I know that the kingdom of God is still fallen, and it will remain so until the final day, but Christ is still ruling. Christ is guiding us through all the mess of kingdom life, and he is calling us to repentance and to faith in him, and he is assuring us of forgiveness through his blood, and he is purifying us. Christ is still ruling over his kingdom. And so we look to him to lead us well through all the hills and valleys of life. And we view with faith that final day when the true King is revealed in all of his glory, and when kingdom life will be what it is meant to be.